You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Today I want to look at this scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. I will read it again, reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds should be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Today, I want to talk about the simple gospel. You know, the simple gospel is getting to the very heart of our faith, that if you miss that, you miss everything. You know, back in the 80s, the Wendy's had a commercial where this old woman she has this hamburger in front of her, big hamburger, and she picks up the bun, she picks it, opens it up, and she looks at it and says, "Where's the beef?" You know, she, and that "where's the beef" kind of became a meme and got used in all over in various things, and we still use it, kind of signify, you know, yeah, there's a lot of frills and thrills here, but where's the substance? And the beef for the Christian life is the gospel. No matter how big the bun, the beef must be at the center. But in this case, the beef is talking to us, saying, where are you in relation to the gospel? The gospel faith must, and I can't stress this strongly enough, must be at the center of our faith. So what is the gospel? Well, there's many ways you could frame it, but just as one sentence, we could say that we are under the sentence of death because of a sin, but because of Jesus' atoning or sin-removing sacrifice on the cross, we can receive eternal life through our faith in him. But see, that reveals something about us. That reveals our heart. It shows us how we see ourselves. The gospel tells us that there is no life outside of Christ. So, for example, if you see yourself as sick, you need a doctor. If you are ignorant about something, you need a teacher. If you're lost, you need a guide. And there's lots of those. There's lots of doctors. There's lots of teachers. Lots of guides. But if you see yourself as you truly are in God, which is dead in your trespasses and sins, then the only one that can help you is someone who can resurrect you from the dead. And that only is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our true condition, folks. We're dead in our sins. We're like Raphael likes to say, we're the walking dead. It's only when Christ shines his light into our lives and shows us the love and mercy given to us by his dying on the cross to save us, and we acknowledge that fact through our faith in him and become then transformed, and now we're walking out of that darkness into the light, recognizing that everything changes when we recognize that we now live an eternal life. And that good news is called the gospel. And it's what the church, and not just our church, but any true gospel-centered church is, that's what they're centered around, the gospel. That Jesus Christ saves us, renews our life, and that is front and center in everything we think and act and even enjoy in life. And it even gets better because eternal life starts right now. We have access to all the blessings of fellowship with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. The abundance of a full and free life right now. And that's the dominant theme that you see, especially in the New Testament and most assuredly in the writings of Paul, who is trying to get something across, especially to the church in Corinth. Paul wrote to seven different churches, but he by far wrote more to Corinth than any other church. and quite frankly, because they were the most screwed up. They had problems with everything. They couldn't even get anything right, it seemed. They didn't get communion right. They didn't get baptism right. They didn't get worship right. They didn't even know what to wear at worship. You know, they had arguments about head covering. One theologian noted that there were 20 specific areas that Paul had to address to the church at Corinth between those two letters. They were a very multicultural, diverse church because they were living in a very multicultural city, and that diversity was shown in their practice of the gospel. But, you know, even with all these issues, Paul recognizes that they truly are believers. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he acknowledges that he gives thanks to God for their faith. He even says the testimony of about Christ has been confirmed in you. In 2 Corinthians, he's complimenting them on their generosity in a special offering that was taken. He acknowledges that it was their faith that brought that about. So Paul recognizes they are birthed in the gospel, right? They knew the gospel. To some degree, they're even living the gospel. And that was probably their focus. They were kind of like us. They could point to many areas where they were good Christians. But here at the end of his second long letter to them, he prefaces a remark that should shout to our brains when he said, "But I fear for you guys." Now, this is the Apostle Paul saying this. This is a guy who doesn't seem to be afraid of anything. I mean, listen, just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 11, listen to what Paul writes. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus 1 from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there's a daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Nowhere in there does Paul say that he's afraid. In fact, he's alluding in one instance of that night and day at sea, which we read about in Acts 27, where there's this mega storm that has come upon the ship that he's in. He's a prisoner, he's going to Rome, and now there's this enormous storm that's going on for 2 weeks, and it's so bad that the sailors who know about the sea, they know about storms, this is it, we're going down. They've given up hope. And Paul is down in the hold praying. He gets up, nope, guess what? I've talked to the Lord. We're going to be okay. We're all going to live. The ship's going to be destroyed, but we're going to be all right. And they kind of took hope from that. And sure enough, ship destroyed. They just be able to float their way into an island. Here they are, 2 weeks without. They've been fighting this storm. They're all wet. They're cold. They're tired. And so they're going to build a fire to get started. And as Paul is, this is now in chapter 28 of Acts, when Paul takes some wood to put on a fire, Luke, the historian, said a viper came out and bit him on the hand. Now, Luke is a person who knows the words he's using. He uses the appropriate words. This is one of the little garter snake. A viper in the Greek language means a deadly, poisonous snake. And the locals knew it was poisonous as well because they said, oh, well, we're going to watch him die now. That'll be evening entertainment. I don't know about you, but if a snake grabs me, even at my best, I'm not going to say, oh, look, a snake. Ooh. I'm going to be, ah. Paul takes the snake, shakes it over the fire, and goes back to roasting marshmallows or whatever he was doing. No fear. That's the guy who prefaces a remark to the church at Corinth, but I'm afraid. That gets my attention. I want to know what Paul's afraid of for these people. And he states it. He feared the Corinthian church would be deceived and thus seduced like the serpent did to Eve in the garden. So for us to understand Paul's fears, we have to go back to the creation story in Adam and Eve. Now, I will put my cards on the table. I am an unashamed believer in the Creator God who created man and woman and the earth and the cosmos and everything. I personally think it takes more faith to believe that all of this just suddenly happened on its own, and natural laws and chance can explain the incredible complexity of the subatomic level all the way to the vastness of outer space. I think it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in a one holy, living, eternal, personal, and perfect God who created all that is. I had a professor in Sweden who I think was trying to give me a backhanded comment when he said, "You know, Larry, we were having a discussion about this." And he said, "I can't believe a man as smart as you would believe in theistic creation." And I said, "Well, you know, on that we think alike, because I can't imagine a man as smart as you not believing it." And really, that's where we start from. We are going to believe God's word that this has happened. We were created. The man and woman were originally created, Adam and Eve, as the scripture tells us, and placed them in the Garden of Eden. Now, the whole world wasn't a garden. The garden was a specific place that the Lord himself would come and meet with his created children who were made in his image. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, in his image, but we do know that man was absolutely unique and distinct from the rest of creation. Adam and Eve didn't have any genetic defects also. I think they were the healthiest people who ever lived. And hence, that's one reason why you can see that the longevity of the years that they were able to live to. They were gifted with minds that they could reason and not just respond by instinct like the animals would do. They were, unlike the animals, they could communicate ideas to one another. They could accumulate wisdom and pass it on. And God made Adam and Eve with all these tremendous intellectual and physical abilities, but also, best of all, he created them so that they could have unhindered fellowship and communication with their creator, God. Even when he was not actually with them, they knew his presence was with them. They knew that they were loved, that they were protected, that they were cared for, that they were watched over. They could experience that joy and peace that comes from living in harmony with one who created you and wants only the best from you. And they had jobs to do, though. And consider one job that God gave to Adam, to name the animals. Adam had to look at each individual animal, determine its purpose, and then give a name appropriate to that purpose. That was an incredible achievement. It really is. It's probably one of the greatest academic assignments of all time. But they were not invincible. If Adam climbed a tree and fell out of the tree, he would feel pain. All right? Eve had pain in childbirth. Because after the fall, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and said that part of the curse was that your pain in childhood will be greatly increased, which would certainly infer that there was some degree of pain even before the fall. Now, I know that might twist us a little bit, but my wife and I are reading this book by this theologian by the name of Peter Hicks, and The Message of Evil and Suffering, and this particular quote just jumped out at us. "Surely Eden was not free from pain and suffering, but what made it Eden was the presence of God. We've all watched it happen. A child falls over, bangs his knee. For a moment, he doesn't know how to react. We wait, expecting tears, but tears do not come. He looks around and sees his dad. He knows his dad admires him for his courage. After all, he is his son. So he's brave. He rejects the tears. He smiles. The pain may be there, but the presence of the Father makes all the difference. Pain and suffering were in the world before the fall, but the presence of God transferred them into something beautiful." And are you ready for this? Evil was in the original creation. Because God included in the middle of the garden two trees that symbolized what creation was going to revolve around: the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, that's the setting. They were living in harmony with God, doing what God instructed them to do. They probably enjoyed the part about be fruitful and multiply. I bet they had a good time on that commission. But the bulk of their efforts were caring, tending, caring for the garden. But to do that, really, they had to learn about agronomy and agriculture, animal husbandry. They had to learn by trial and error. But it was bliss. It was joyous. They were doing the very thing they were created to do. And they had continual fellowship with God in the process. But I want to emphasize to you, they needed their mind to do what they needed to do. But in the process here, we can infer something that's going on. We're going to see happen later. But we almost can be sure of this, that they had to begin to think in their minds about that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why are we not supposed to eat from that? What makes that tree so different? Because to us, it looks like any of the other trees. There's only two possible explanations that they could come up with in their reason. Number one, it's poisonous. It's deadly. It could kill us. That made sense. That option made sense because God said, in the day you eat it, you surely die. However, there was another possibility. Maybe, just maybe, there's something that would enhance our life from eating it. Maybe there's a depth of knowledge that has been withheld from us. And by warning us off, the Creator wants to keep us from enjoying something that He wants only for Himself. No, they thought, that can't be it. But the thought was there. And see, here's the heart of the problem. Even before the serpent showed up, the two of them are examining and studying this tree. And it's problematic to the naked eye because you'll never get it. It looks like the other trees for all intents and purposes. It seems like we should be able to enjoy that fruit. See, our minds operate logically on an if-then framework. If the tree is here, there must be then a purpose for the tree. Well, then if it looks like the other trees, then it must be like the other trees. Well, if that is true then I should be able to eat from it. Because then it would either nourish me or nourish us or enhance us in some way that we don't know. But in either case, it seems to be okay to eat the tree. So to follow this logical argument, the only reason why God would forbid eating from this tree was because it was deadly, but to their senses, it seemed as good as the other trees. You know, this is called cognitive dissonance, where you're trying to hold two opposite opinions as truth, trying to believe both are true at the same time. See, this if-then logic works well, except for one very important point that is forgotten. God. If God says it's not to be eaten, then it shouldn't be eaten, no matter what our logical minds come up with, because we are not God. This is why the tree is there, to see if Adam and Eve understand that without explanation and without evidence, they are to trust His word. They should have been known better if they even stopped to think about the name of the tree. It wasn't the tree of great possibilities. It wasn't the tree of your best life now. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The identification of the tree should have been enough. They should have been practicing social distancing from the tree instead of intellectual contemplation over it. See, all this was going on before the serpent shows up. They had created the crack that the serpent is going to sliver into because they were standing there contemplating the tree when Satan shows up. That's where they were. He didn't say, come on over to the tree. No, they were standing there in front of the tree. And Satan asked, the serpent, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Now, notice the way Satan framed that question. Exactly the opposite of what God had said. that we could eat, they could eat of all the trees except this one. And this is the first, but by far not the last time that Satan is going to distort God's word in Scripture. Eve responds back. Well, we may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden, but about the tree, fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you'll die. Now compare what Eve said to what God actually said. Here's God's words in Genesis 2:16, 17. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat it from it, you will certainly die. Now, let's be clear here. Eve does not have a memory problem, right? She knows what God said, and she is consciously changing it. Three things that she changes in her response to the serpent. First, she did not highlight the freedom that they had. God said, you are free to eat from the trees. Eve simply said, we may eat of any tree. God's throwing the door wide open and Eve's looking at the door. Second, she misidentified the tree. She called it a tree in the middle of the garden. But it was not just another tree in the middle of the garden. It had a specific name, a name that God had given to it. See, remember Adam had a task of naming the animals. Names are important in the Bible. Eve denamed the tree of knowledge of good and evil to just another tree sitting in the middle of the garden. That was a very revealing concept that she had. Because then, ultimately, she misrepresented it, saying that the tree was deadly to the touch. Now remember, she had two logical options, and she's choosing the first option, that it would be poisonous, it's dangerous. It'll kill us if we eat it. Eve has twisted God's word ever so slightly, but they betrayed a problem with her heart that started in her head. She still believes God. She still believes she was created by God. Surely she loves her fellowship she has with God. But maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something else I need. That's where her mind had taken her. And now, the serpent's fangs are going to come out, right? Because he knows he has caught Eve in a trap. He replies authoritatively, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And you see what happened here? Satan used the if-then logic on Eve. So if it's not poisonous, it won't kill you. So then what's left? Then it must be something that would enhance your life. Being able to make your own decisions, guide your own life. You can tell yourself what you want to do. Yes, you can have God helping you, but he's not going to tell you how to live. Now, Eve was not completely yet buying what Satan was selling. So used her mind again to analyze the situation. She had two contradicting opinions now, God's and Satan's. So she's going to do a cost-benefit analysis here, you know, to resolve it. The Bible says the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve was seduced with the idea that she was going to make up her own mind and then not choose the one choice that she really had, the if-then God option. If God said it, it is true, I should live it, case closed. This is exactly what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 11:3, that Eve's mind was seduced by the serpent's craftiness, completely got her mind away from receiving God's word. And we have to get this, because this is a now word for us today. Just as Paul was using the creation story and the fall of Adam and Eve to illustrate the problems that the Corinthian church, we today look back at the what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church for our own issues. Because to be not deceived is a command, which means we have some choice in the matter. And the choice is right here in our heads. We choose to believe God, His revealed word, which we call the Bible. It's the revealing of His will and purpose to us. And He knows infinitely better how we are to live. And thus we should seek His grace to conform our lives to obedience to Him, which promises us an abundance of joy and peace and well-being, and best of all, close, intimate fellowship with Christ. Or we could choose what's behind door two, the world's option, which operates under Satan's hidden hand. John wrote in 1 John 2:16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, it's from the world." Doesn't that look strikingly familiar to Eve's checklist? You know, Eve, lust of the flesh, she noticed that the tree was good for food. Lust of the eyes, she saw that the tree was delightful to the eyes. Pride in one's possessions, be it material or spiritual, physical, she wanted to be able to make wise. She wanted to be able to achieve things on her own. Now listen to all this back in context again. Paul said, "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds should be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Do you see the analogy here of what Paul's getting at? Why this particular reference applies so much to the church of Corinth? Because what he's telling them is that every one of those issues that they are dealing with are centered around themselves and the way they are trying to analyze situation. And Paul is telling them, you need to start with Christ, the simple gospel. And that's why there are two trees in the garden. You do have a choice. You always have a choice. As I said, do not be deceived is a command. You know, the serpent did not just jump out of the woods and snatch Eve, like Paul getting bit by the viper. You know, Eve and her husband by proxy, who should have intervened, by the way, but did not, they made the crack that the serpent slithered through by their mental questioning of God's word to them. So it comes down to this. Do you trust God with your entire life? The best way I've ever seen that expressed is in the Heidelberg Confession. The very first statement in the Heidelberg Confession is a question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And I noticed that. Life, what we have right now, how we're going to live every day, what life do we live now that is a preview of eternal life? And here's the answer: that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Do you want me to sum that up real simply for you in just 7 words? Let God be God in your life. Let God be God in your life. Start with God in everything in your logical if-then logic. Jesus Himself said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Paul was writing to the Romans, chapter 12, he said, "I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is pleasing and perfect will of God." Paul noticed and recognized that the true spiritual battle is right up here in our noodle. Because he told him in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments and every proud thing that's raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whew. So now, how do we do that really? How do we live out that simple gospel? Well, let me again let you hear 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3, because Paul's giving it to us, but I want to hear it out of what's called the Message. It's a more modern translation, where it says, will you put up with a little foolish aside from me, please, just for a moment? The thing that has me so upset is that I care about you so much. That's the passion of God burning inside me. Now, here's the part. I promised your hand in marriage to Christ, presented you as a pure virgin to her husband. And now I'm afraid that exactly as the snake seduced Eve with his smooth patter, you're being lured away from the simple purity of your love for Christ. We are the bride of Christ. There's many metaphors in Scripture to describe the church. The church is a people, it's a family, it's a physical body. And each of those has a particular emphasis. But I think really one of the most beautiful is the picture of the church as the bride. This is the union between man and woman. That union between man and woman in marriage is a foreshadow of the union between God and those who are joined to him by faith in the covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In using the symbolism of the church as the bride, he's specifying a specific purpose. You know, there's lots of ways I could describe myself. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm an elder. You know, I'm a writer, a professor, etc., all these things. And each of those is true about me, but each one highlights a particular relationship I have with specific people. So the symbolism of the bride is used throughout the entire Bible, from the Old Testament, New Testament, all the way up into the latter chapters of Revelation. And what it's showing is our relationship to the groom. It's such a perfect imagery. Because there's really nothing more beautiful than a bride, really. We've had so many weddings in this church, and there's just something about, there's this beautiful, you know, dressed in white and just a smile that's glowing like the sun, and just a radiance about this bride as she's walking down the aisle, and even a lot of you are smiling right now. It's hard to picture this without smiling, right? It's so beautiful. And that's the church. That's how Christ sees us. We're that gorgeous bride that he has betrothed himself to for all eternity. And we're more than just organically, but spiritually bonded to one who will protect us, provide for us, love us as nothing or anyone ever could. The symbol of a bride is to represent a purity and chastity that is motivated by love. The bride would want to abandon all other goals and desires and wants and dreams simply to embrace the bridegroom, to live with him forever. As Scripture says, in marriage, the two become one, so that we, the bride of Christ, become one with Christ, one with him, joined together in a union that can never be broken, never taken away. We, the church, are to be a faithful bride, which means then that we are absolutely designed to live out the gospel in community. If you don't love the church, and I don't mean just City Church, any church that's gospel-centered, then you're opening yourself up wide to the deceit of Satan that Paul is talking about here. And do you see, Paul admitted to fear about that. This should be exploding in our head. He did not want all their doctrinal and social issues that they were wrestling with to cause them to separate from the bride of Christ, the church. So if you're a believer in Christ, you are in the bride. You are part of the bride of Christ, which means we cannot live out our faith in isolation. Sinclair Ferguson, a very noted Scottish theologian, wrote, "It's simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered." And that's why at City Church, our mission is to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that then is evidenced by our three core values: gospel, community, and mission. So if we believe the gospel, we live in community. Establishing godly homes, commitment to home group fellowship, praying for the needs of the church and one another, maybe joining with a prayer partner, sharing and caring for one another as the material needs, helping out church members or helping the church, regular attendance at worship services, and being able to volunteer to serve. All of that is community. The first sign of isolation should shout to our hearts, Paul would be afraid for me right now. I'm opening myself to being led astray, literally seduced by the enemy of God, who wants more than anything to keep us from trusting God and trusting our fellow brothers and sisters, which is the bride. See, none of us have it all together, but together we have it all. Paul says to the Ephesian church, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly for all we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Whew. So, if we want to hold to the simple gospel, we want to be joined in community with our fellow brothers and sisters as the bride of Christ, where do we start? I think we start with repentance. The older I get, the more I appreciate Martin Luther's first words in the 95 Theses that are largely acknowledged as the beginning of the Reformation. He wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You know, that's the first message that John the Baptist brought. Repent. When Jesus began his ministry, his very first message, first word was repent. During the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood before him and presented the gospel, and they said, brothers, what should we do? First word out of Peter's mouth, repent. Repentance literally means to turn around and go in a new direction. When I was little, my two brothers, two sisters, my mom and dad and I, we'd go out on a hike in the woods. And little Larry, you know, he'd be walking along with the family, and all of a sudden I'm seeing, you know, I don't know, toad or something. I'm getting interested. I'm walking over there, and pretty well, I'm kind of wandered off. All of a sudden, I hear a voice. Larry, come here. It's my father. I'd follow the direction of the voice, and I'd be joined again to my father, brothers and sisters. I answered the call to come. We're given an open invitation. One of the last words in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. And that's why we're told to not forsake the gathering together as a church. For here we come together to worship and acknowledge him, you know, in our song and prayer, to hear his word. It'll edify us and instruct us. But we also really need reminded of his covenantal love to us in a tangible way. And I want to close this message by inviting us to partake of the Lord's Supper. I've been very blessed to be able to go to worship services all over Europe and Russia, Ukraine, Israel, India, all these places. And I don't know what's going on, right? They're speaking a language I don't understand. And they're praying and they're singing and I'm hearing a message and I'm just sitting there. But then the invitation comes to partake of the bread and the cup. Yeah, now I'm in. This is truth I can touch. This is when I know I'm a part of the same body of Christ. Every Sunday, we celebrate communion here at City Church. And you know why? It gives us a weekly reminder that Christ gave his life for us. And Paul said, before you take these elements, examine yourself. Now, a lot of times people think the examination is, am I good enough to take communion? That's the message that Satan wants to whisper in your ears. the condemnation message, because I got news for you. I'll spoil the suspense. You're never going to be good enough, okay? The answer to that question is no. But rather than that, it's an examination of faith. One of examining my heart, my life in relation to the gospel. Am I truly trusting the Lord with my life, my family, my career, my finances, you know, my hopes and dreams of the future, my you know, guilt over my past? You know, we're given the opportunity at City Church every Sunday to hear the message of the gospel and then examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, am I truly trusting Jesus fully, completely, or not? Am I trusting the simple gospel, or am I trying to add my words, my works, my efforts to it? And you might say, well, my faith is weak. You know what? You can say that. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But faith it is. So we affirm what's in our hearts. Yes, I want to follow you, Lord. Thank you that you made that possible. As we take the cup and the bread with a thankful heart, a physical reminder that his mercies are new every morning. And best of all, you're not alone here. We're part of the bride. It makes us all family. So we want to help anybody that might have a need. If you have an issue, a problem, please, during worship, afterwards, we have people in the back that'll pray with you. We can talk to you. But also, you know, after the service is over, why don't you try and go up and meet somebody you've never met before, shake your hand or bump elbows and introduce yourself. Don't wait for heaven, you know, to get to know all your brothers and sisters. All right, get started ahead of time. But as a bride, he tells us, "Come to me, all of you who are wearied and burdened, and I'll give you rest." He couldn't have made it any simpler. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as we reflect on the simple gospel and the deceitful cunning of the enemy, our prayer echoes the psalmist who declares that when I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid, I didn't understand, I was an unthinking animal toward you, yet I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forevermore. We thank you for your promises today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.